Today's lesson is from the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter. We start at the beginning of the chapter and we're going to read about 11 verses. Jesus was going through the grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples picked some heads of wheat, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what's against the law on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? How he entered the house of God, took and ate of the sacred bread, which is not lawful for any to eat but the priests alone, and gave it to his companions as well? Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" On another Sabbath, Jesus entered a synagogue and was teaching. Now a man was there whose right hand was withered. The experts in the law and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they could find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. So he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Get up and stand here." So he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with mindless rage and began debating with one another what they would do to Jesus. I have a lot of questions when I read this passage to myself. My first question is, what's Jesus and his disciples doing walking in a field on the Sabbath? I thought if you walked very far, you were breaking the Sabbath. Second question I have is, why is it against the Sabbath to eat? Well, I found out it's not against the Sabbath to eat, but when they pick the heads of wheat and rub them in their hands, they're milling, separating the grain from the chaff, and that is work. But the overall question I have when I read this lesson is, why does Jesus do this? You may remember a few weeks ago I had a sermon. The title of the sermon was, "If Jesus Would Just Shut Up," because so many of the problems he gets into with other people is because he keeps teaching and they don't want him to teach. They just want the freebies. They want the free bread. They want the fish that he hands out when they're in the crowds and so forth. Well, this morning he does it again. Maybe you don't see what I see in today's lesson. So let's look at it more closely. Here is Jesus using a public setting to create a spectacle, knowing the reaction it'll bring. So let's look at the lesson again. Jesus going through the grain fields on the Sabbath with his disciples, and his disciples are picked some heads of wheat, and they rub them in their hands, and they eat them. Seems innocent enough. The disciples are hungry, so they eat. Except it's a Saturday, and that means it's the Sabbath. And they're milling grain. And that is work. They aren't working at a mill, but they are doing what millers do. They're grinding grain. And that is work. There's a whole list of things that constitute work. Turning on the TV is work. Or turning on the electric lights is work. Why? Because it requires somebody to be working at the electrical facility that's generating that electricity. Going to the store is work. Not only for the one going to the store, but in that it requires people to work at the store. Now, according to Genesis, the idea of rest on the Sabbath didn't really have much to do with not working because you're tired. The word for rest that we get Sabbath from means to not to stop working, but to be finished working. The idea is you're doing a task and the task is finished and now you can rest. And originally that's what it was all about. Moses didn't have a whole lot of laws about how to keep the Sabbath. He just says we're to rest, we're to do no work. The way they put it usually is do no regular work. Keeping the Sabbath wasn't meant to be a chore. It was meant to be a gift. As Jesus would say on another occasion, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Take your rest, enjoy your leisure. Don't get so hung up on your own importance that you overwork yourself. Don't think that you're the only one that God works through. We have a saying that teaches the same lesson. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. But human nature, in this case revealing itself through the traditions of the Pharisees, takes a simple practice and enshrines it in traditions so complicated that even the process of determining if something qualified as work had to be done by an official delegation of leaders. By the time Jesus walked on the earth, their situation was very similar to what we see in our country today, where there are so many laws in place that you can bet if somebody didn't like you and if they looked in the right places, they could find something either to have you arrested for or at least something they could make public that would damage your reputation. So here we are in a situation where there are lots of laws, and sure enough, the disciples break one. In response to their critical spirit, Jesus points back to them and says, now wait a minute. If a woman has a child on a Sabbath, she's breaking the law because she's working. You can believe it. She's working. That's why they call it labor. And the law requires that if it's a boy, when the boy is 8 days old, it must be circumcised. That means not only is she breaking the Sabbath by having a child, but the priests in the synagogue also must break the Sabbath because they must circumcise the child on a Sabbath. That's his eighth day. Can't wait till the ninth day. Can't do it on the seventh day. Must be done on the eighth day. On this occasion, Jesus pointed to a different episode in the Old Testament that proves his point. David is on a special mission. He's an envoy for King Saul. And he has a group of soldiers, and they are on their way. And they stop at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the priest is there. I believe his name was Abiathar. And David says, do you have any food for my companions and myself? And the priest says, the only food that's here is the showbread. And if you remember the law of Moses, every day a fresh loaf of bread had to be set out on a table, and that was a bread that belonged to God. And the only people who were eligible to eat that bread were the priests. So the priest says, the only bread we have is yesterday's showbread is here. I won't give you today's. And he said, that'll do. And so they had something to eat. They got strengthened by it, and they were able to go on. And he says, nobody is blaming David for eating bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. Sometimes you must break one law in order to keep another. In this case, you had to break the law of the Sabbath in order to fulfill the obligations of hospitality. But by this time, as early as it is in the career of Jesus, he was already a thorn in the side of the Pharisees. And I guess in a way you can't blame them. We who are religious are tempted often to do the same. They viewed the law of Moses as a sort of checklist that you would use to evaluate the quality of other people. In particular, if somebody came along like Jesus, acting like a prophet, the law gave certain requirements for that person to meet. Anyone who claimed to be speaking or acting on behalf of God, the Pharisees had an obligation to test them and to let the people know whether it was safe for them to listen to this person. How can I tell if a prophet is a true prophet? Well, Moses told them, test them according to the law, or as Isaiah would put it, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak or act in according to the law, they have no truth in them. So the Pharisees measured Jesus against the law, and the law won, so to speak, and Jesus lost. And it's very simple, it's very obvious. They broke the Sabbath. That disqualifies him, doesn't it? To understand why the Pharisees are so hung up on the Sabbath, we have to put ourselves in their shoes. If I had lived in the first century, I would have wanted to be a Pharisee. I might not have been able to because of obligations to my family or because of poverty, but I would have wanted to. They loved the scriptures. They wanted nothing more than to devote their lives to studying and putting into practice the scriptures. So they thought. Three things are paramount in this regard. After all, there are 620 laws that Moses gave them, and plenty more that tradition gave them. But three things were paramount: a kosher diet, keeping the Sabbath, and circumcision. Jesus would redefine the first two, the kosher diet and keeping the Sabbath. And the church would set aside the third one for Gentiles and say it's not necessary. So it was no wonder that the Pharisees were so antagonistic toward Jesus. Especially when you consider that a very humbling experience had happened to the Jewish people. Today, we talk about the Holocaust. Now, we talk about October 7th. And we want to learn the lessons that it taught, but those were two occasions on which Israel had to redefine who they are and where is God in all of this. Well, in the first century, instead of thinking of October 7th or the Holocaust, they thought constantly about the Babylonian exile. God destroyed the nation. He allowed his own house to be ransacked by the Babylonians. Why? And through the prophets, God answered the question, why? Why? Because you pay no attention to my laws. You come to me for help, but you live as you please. You make fun of me. You ridicule me with your lies. And then when there's any problem that comes up, you come to me and expect me to fix it. No more. For instance, God said, you have totally desecrated my Sabbaths. Sabbath is no different than any other day for you. The sabbatical year, when prisoners, when slaves are supposed to be freed, if they're Jewish and they're a slave working for you, after 6 years you're to set them free, because you shouldn't treat your fellow Jew that way. And you haven't done that. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, you're to let the land lay fallow, not do anything. Actually, every 7th year, you should do that too. You haven't done it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to push you off the land, and I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years. Because there are 70 Sabbath years that you did not give the land the rest it deserved. The Sabbath was the reason they went into exile. When they came back from exile, they were determined that this would never happen again. Because by golly, if they don't do anything else, they're going to keep the Sabbath. That's why they had so many rules about how to keep it. Unfortunately, they missed the point. And Jesus would not let them forget. The Pharisees loved to use the law to identify who was sinful and why. Especially since they weren't sinful, so they didn't have to worry about the law accusing them. The Sabbath was a very easy way of pointing the finger at someone who was not keeping the law. The rules were easy to understand and easy to measure, and they were very precise. So it would be very easy to use these laws to pass judgment on those around you. And of course, that appeals very much to our sin nature, the idea of passing judgment on others. But the problem about the Sabbath laws, you might say for the Pharisees, the benefit of the Sabbath laws is that you could keep them right down to the letter, and they did nothing to change the person inside. You could beat your wife. You could kill your children. That was allowed in Roman culture. You could do anything you wanted to, but if you're keeping the Sabbath, you're okay. That's the best kind of law there is. A law that shows on the surface and does nothing to the heart. Jesus could have let that go. He could have let the Pharisees go on doing what they did, passing judgment on others while never looking beneath the surface in themselves. Live and let live. But Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace. He came to create conflict. conflict between our sin nature within us and any desire we might have to know God and truly serve Him. Rather than make peace with sin, Jesus confronted it whenever He was in its presence. And He requires the same of us. We too must be willing to confront the sin that God reveals is within us. Only with Jesus, there was no sin in Him. And the sin He confronted was the sin in His listeners. And that's what we see this morning. Jesus could have spent a lot of time talking about how wicked society was. The prophets did that. We like to do that. But Paul said something interesting in one of his letters. He said, "What business is it of mine to judge somebody else? And what business is it of the church to judge those outside the church?" The church has enough work confronting the sin in the pew. I should be sitting in the pew with you when I say that. Leave the sin outside the church in the hands of God, but deal with the sin in here. So that's what Jesus did. And that's why I end up saying, "Jesus, what are you doing?" Having encountered the criticism of the Pharisees and their critical spirit, in an attempt to further illustrate the lesson that He's trying to teach them in the grain field, Jesus uses another Sabbath setting to deliberately confront the blindness of the Pharisees. It's almost like turning the tables. The Pharisees are looking for Jesus and His disciples to do something they can point their finger at. And so Jesus is looking for an opportunity to do the same to them. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and He was teaching. Now there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Like this. Notice Jesus is teaching. He's not healing. Notice a man is there. No evidence that the man came there to be healed like on other occasions we read. There's no indication at all that he came there to be healed. For all we know, he accepted his condition as a cross that God intended him to bear. But Jesus, seizing the opportunity, used him to make a point to the Pharisees. The experts in the law and the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. For all we know, they made sure the guy was there just to plant him in the crowd to see what Jesus would do, so that they could find a reason to accuse him. But Jesus knew their thoughts. So he said to the man with the withered hand, "Hey, you, come here." Man didn't ask for healing. He didn't know what was going on. Jesus said, "Get up and come here." And so he came. Jesus had it within him to heal. The man needed healing. The only thing that stood in the way was the law of Moses. It's a pretty big obstacle. As the Pharisees understood the law of Moses. And Jesus shed light on that distinction. Jesus turned to them and said, "I ask you, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? Now, they would not have thought it was evil for Jesus not to heal on the Sabbath. He could always heal on Sunday. He apparently knew who the man was. He could search him out and find him the next day. What's the big deal? After looking around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Oh, when Jesus tells you to do something, you do it, even if you've never been able to do it in your life. And he realized there was life in his hand. And he was healed. The man did so, and his hand was healed. Mark adds a little color to this episode. Jesus' opponents were silent. When Jesus said, "I ask you, should I heal this man?" After looking around at them in anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." From this point on, Jesus would repeatedly bait the Pharisees, just as they would bait him. Though they would do so to trap him so they could accuse him, he did so to expose a sickness within them that he was able to heal, in the hopes that they would come to him for healing. Unfortunately, as often happens, a diagnosis of poor health is met not with gratitude, but with rejection. "I don't need you. I don't need anybody." And we see what happened here. Jesus is extending to them an opportunity to admit that they have a sickness within them, that their keeping of the Sabbath does not touch, but that he can heal, just like he healed this man. But they were filled with mindless rage. That's a very colorful word in Greek. And they began dialoguing with each other. That's the other word in Greek, as to what they should do with Jesus. When I read this lesson, I ask myself, who am I in this scenario? I can see myself in all four roles. First, I can see myself as a spectator, someone sitting in the synagogue, just came to worship on a Saturday. Maybe out of duty, maybe out of love for God. I'm watching a battle of wits take place between Jesus and the Pharisees, and I'm totally oblivious to it. Hating conflict, maybe I cringe and say to myself as I started the sermon, "Jesus, why do you do this? Give it a rest." On the other hand, if I resent the Pharisees or have been in Jesus' position, accused by them of breaking some minor detail of a law that they have set up for themselves, maybe I will cheer Jesus on. And when he heals the man, actually stand up and applaud. I mean, if 18 years of marriage is worthy of applauding, then healing a withered hand is worthy of applauding as well. Maybe I wish that Jesus would see the sickness in me, have me stand up and heal me. Or I could see myself as Jesus. Don't we like that? To be the hero. We all like to be the hero, coming to the rescue, touching a person's life in a way that changes it completely. I would want to see myself as Jesus. But every time I try to put myself in Jesus' shoes, They're about 10 sizes too big for me. My bumbling and my ineptness have proved to me that miracle worker is not a part of my job description. Or I could see myself as a Pharisee. I've already said that I would have wanted to be a Pharisee. Unfortunately, I can see myself as a Pharisee for all the wrong reasons. Critical spirit, which I fight on a daily basis. Itching for a fight with anybody who disagrees with God, but they really disagree with me. Ready to defend my position and prove myself right. I've gotten into a few text battles with my brothers and sisters on that one. So intent on scoring points that I totally miss the lesson that God is teaching me every day. Too often, I find that the sandals of the Pharisees are a perfect fit. But I think I'll learn the most if I put myself in the sandals of the man with the withered hand. Ordinary, carrying my handicaps with me when I come to church to worship God, taking them as just a part of the burden of life, my cross that I must bear. My cross that those around me must bear. Carrying my own unique handicaps. Some of them like a withered hand, very easy to see, especially other people see it very easily. I don't see it so easily. Others, like those hidden in my heart, known only to God. I come into his presence in my daily walk. Sometimes just me and him as I walk in the gardens of my life or in the desolate places, more likely. Sometimes with others as I participate in life. Sometimes, as in today's lesson, when I gather with other believers to worship. For some reason, I'm there in the presence of Jesus, minding my own business, content with my infirmities, and God speaks to me. I feel suddenly as if I'm in the spotlight, and everybody else can see the hidden thoughts of my heart that he's revealing to me. Though in fact, no one knows the drama that's taking place inside. As God speaks to me through a passage of scripture, a word of truth, maybe a comment by a fellow worshiper, maybe something said by one believer to another believer that I overhear, and somehow it touches me, shines a light inside of me. Maybe it's a passage I've heard 1,000 times. But this time, it's directed at me. And it applies to my heart. And I feel the touch of the Savior and I'm healed. My eyes are open. Hands that were once curled inward have kept me from reaching out to others are open. The blinders of my own sin and the filters that keep me from applying the healing balm that Jesus offered to my own need drop away. The critical spirit I so easily engage against others is revealed for the ugliness that it is, and I realize that I've been very critical toward myself as well. And that maybe if I let the love of Jesus heal my heart, I will be less critical with me, and then less critical with others. Suddenly I find myself to be not the wise one teaching the lessons of God, but perhaps by God's grace, touched by his healing. and more useful to him, and more at peace with myself. The world, like the Pharisees, may only hold on to anger and judgment. But I was not sent into the world to change the world. Only Jesus can do that. I was sent into the world to find healing for myself. And by embracing the God who loves me enough to confront me, in the hope that, like the man with the withered hand, I too might be healed, then my healing can lead, perhaps, in some measure, to the healing of others. Jesus confronted the Pharisees, believe it or not, because he loved them. Jesus is harder on his own disciples than he is on anybody else. And Jesus confronted the Pharisees because he loved them. We're told in Hebrews that if God did not regard us as his children, he wouldn't bother with us. He wouldn't confront us. He wouldn't try to change us. He wouldn't discipline us. Discipline, in God's case, means love. Confrontation, in Jesus' case, meant love. For us, we confront and we start battles with people who we regard as our enemies. Jesus confronted those he regarded as friends in the hopes that he could give them the greatest healing of all. Healing of the heart. Because the true center of the story from Luke's gospel this morning, like all stories in the Bible, is not the spectators or the critics or even the man in need, but is rather the Son of God himself, through whom God offers his love and grace. We can read this story and hear the voice of God reaching out to us, offering to us his love and grace, a love that calls us into his presence, and once we're there, a grace to heal the needs we didn't even know we had. How great indeed is the love God has for us. Father, we do not appreciate the vastness and the depth of your love. And very often when you confront us, we have in our minds perhaps the image of an angry father who did not convey love to us, but violence and judgment. Perhaps we have in our minds a doctor who we're afraid will give us a diagnosis we don't want to hear. Perhaps we have in mind someone who said they were a friend, but stabbed us in the back. And so we take those emotions and we apply them to you. Instead of realizing that every time you touch our lives, every time you speak to us, every time you make your presence known, it is simply to offer us your love and your grace. Give us the humility that will enable us to accept so great a love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.